We finish Romans 7 today, and we get into Romans 8 next week. Romans 8 is kind of like the most potent, powerful, beautiful chapter in what is maybe arguably one of those powerful, beautiful, and potent words of the Scripture. But God still has a word for us in Romans 7. Romans 7, 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let us pray. Lord, we do give thanks to you for these ancient words. But God, as we ponder them and hear them, it's as if they could have been written this morning. We thank you for their abiding relevancy, Lord, and we pray that your Spirit would kindly meet us in this place, Lord, that your Spirit would investigate our own hearts, Lord, that your Spirit would bring to the fore places where we need to be changed, Lord, that your Spirit would bring to our hearts encouragement where there is discouragement. Lord, your Spirit is omniscient, and indeed he knows the exact needs we have, and so we pray that you would be merciful to us this morning and meet us in our needs, for they are great and for they are many, and you, Lord, you are a great completer, Lord. You are the one who fulfills the needs that we have, and so we ask that you would be present with us in this way this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What do you see when you look in the mirror? What catches your attention when you examine yourself in the reflection? Does it make you happy? Does it make you sad? Does it unsettle you? Perhaps you think, I really need a haircut. Or where did that gray hair come from? Or why am I not more pretty? Or maybe for some of you, why am I so handsome? The mirror tells all. And as we know, we can be overly critical and also overly lenient in our evaluations before the mirror. In God's word, including this text before us this morning, it too is a mirror for us. In looking at this mirror, though, we see immediately, we see right away who we truly are before the face of Almighty God. We see what it is to be truly human. We see the possibilities for growth and holiness which exist for us. And this mirror prevents us from thinking too highly of ourselves, but it also prevents us from thinking too lowly of ourselves. This mirror all at once reminds us of what we used to look like, what we look like presently, and what we will look like in the future, which is in God's hands. And so I want us to keep in mind this metaphor of God's word as mirror as we look at Romans 7 this morning. And so firstly, when we look at the word as mirror, it'll be 3 points. When we look at the word as mirror, we see that the change is real. We see that the change is real. Now, as a brief parenthetical note, a lot of ink has been spilled, a lot of trees have died when it comes to this passage in Romans 7, especially these verses we're looking at. So often, commentators, pastors, theologians, even through church history, argue about the precise identity of the individual speaking in this passage. I mean, we know it's Paul, but you know, is Paul talking about his pre-conversion state before he came to know the Lord, or is he talking about his condition as a mature believer? Some think this struggle that he enunciates, using words like sold under sin and wretched man that I am, are incompatible with the effects of grace that we looked at in Romans chapter 6 and even in chapter 5. So, some ask, how can a born-again believer speak in this way? However, besides the fact that our Belgic confession in the 15th article takes the view that this is talking about a genuine Christian's experience, there are a number of reasons, even within Romans 7 itself, which commend to us, which really I think necessarily lead us to the view that this is a born-again believer describing his Christian experience. And I just wanted to point out that we'll be looking at some of that this morning. I just want to let you be aware that that is a conversation. And so there might be other churches in town who would take a different position on this passage. But I think as we go along, we'll see why we should understand this as talking about Paul after he has come to know Jesus through faith. But when we look at the word as a mirror, we see that the change is real. I know how often when we look at this passage, we highlight that it describes the Christian struggle, you know, the battles that we go through as believers. And that's true, but it's also true that we, in this passage, see strong evidences of how God has already begun to work in the life of the Apostle Paul. And so let's notice four things that really highlight that God has already begun to work mightily and transformingly in the apostle's life. The first evidence of genuine change in the Christian is this: he or she wants to do what is right. He or she desires to please God even in spite of the opposition that they face from within. Verse 15, for I do not do what I want. What does he want to do? Verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want. And verse 21, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. When we have a strong desire for obedience, as we see here, that's an indication that God has broken up our stony hearts and replaced them with hearts of flesh. We may desire the good imperfectly, but we nonetheless desire the good truly. Then the second evidence of genuine change in the Christian is this: he or she delights in the law of God according to the deepest parts of their hearts. This, you just read it right off the text. Verse 23, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Though the Christian may wrestle with the law of God, at times we nonetheless agree with the law, that it is good. We obey it, however imperfectly, and we long to have both our affections and our actions conformed to its precepts, because we know that it is God's word and his will for our lives. This here actually happens to be a very strong reason why we should affirm that this is talking about a Christian rather than a non-Christian's experience, because this echoes exactly the heart attitude of the godly psalmist in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. So how can an unbeliever possibly have the same disposition toward God's law that a believer has. Not possible. And it's not possible because by nature, you remember, we hate God, our neighbor, and God's law. We see this evidence in Romans chapter 8, in the next chapter, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks. We hear, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So what's the takeaway? If you delight in the law of God, even in the midst of intense struggle, if you are walking in God's will, even if at times it seems that you're not walking, but that you are crawling or making baby steps, take heart that you belong to God. If you delight in the law of God, you belong to God. But the third evidence of genuine change in the Christian is this: he or she hates the evil that opposes their progress in obedience. He or she hates the disobedience, the evil that opposes their progress in obedience. Have you ever had somewhere to go and you needed to get there in a hurry, but you kept running into every red light that the city of Spokane has put in this town? You have a desire to get there, your vehicle is in working condition to get there, but you're prevented from a smooth trip because of these outside factors like red lights and traffic. It can be frustrating, and at that moment you wish that there were no red lights in your life. Well, it's similar with us in sin. We desire the good, we desire the destination of obedience to God's will. We have a working vehicle, meaning that we have been given new life in Jesus, but the remnants of the flesh within prevent us from that smooth trip. We get to where we need to go, but not without being harassed by our inward corruption. Or, if we're honest, oftentimes we're derailed from where we want to go because of this sin within, which is all the more reason why we hate the sin which clings so closely. That's why the apostle here hated this sin and desired to be rid of it. The good that he wanted to do, he was prevented from doing because of his own sin. Which leads us to the fourth evidence of genuine change in the Christian, which is this: he or she desires to be delivered from this perplexing and frustrating relationship with sin. He or she desires to be delivered from this perplexing and frustrating relationship with sin. We see this in verses 24 to 25. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We'll come back to this verse later, but it's enough at this point to point out that there is such a thing as godly frustration, that there is such a thing as a godly discontentment. When you wish more and more to have that gap closed between what you are presently and what God calls you to become in his grace and according to his plan. Remember, this is a mirror to us, showing us that it's okay for us to groan over, to agonize, and to desire to be rid of our sin. As Christians, we don't have to pretend that the Christian life is always a walk in the park. Better to be honest with ourselves and with God and with others and to admit that there is genuine struggle oftentimes with ourselves and sin. But at the same time, as we groan, let us not lose sight of the powerful work that God has already begun in our lives. We desire obedience, we delight in his law, we detest the evil that prevents us from moving forward in obedience, and we desire to be delivered from this ongoing battle with sin. And this naturally leads us to our second point. When we look at the word as a mirror, we see that the struggle is real. We see that the struggle is real. Now, the Holy Bible here gives us a very realistic description and depiction of the Christian life. We realize right away how the apostles' teaching here, how it contrasts with strands of teaching out there in certain churches or books on the internet, TVN, you know, all over the place, teachings that would convince us that Christianity is in fact a bed of roses, that if we just have enough faith, we can have our best life now, that God's highest and holiest desire for you is that you be wealthy, healthy, and happy. Brothers and sisters, reject this kind of foolishness. Run the other way when you see it. The Bible is not ashamed to have a robust theology of spiritual suffering and struggle, and so neither should we. The struggle is real. The apostle realizes that even after being saved, he has fleshly tendencies, that his remaining sin leads him to live in a way that directly opposes his identity in Christ, and instead to walk in a way that's more in step with this present evil world. There's this tension, this profound contradiction in himself between the newness of life that he certainly has in Christ and the impulses of his former life, which rear their ugly head, the same impulses that he had when he was dead in sin and transgression. He summarizes it in verses 22 to 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Notice the metaphor drawn from military life. There is a war waging within, an intense combat and battle between the flesh and the spirit. The apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 uses a very similar word when he says, the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, telling us what we are to be watchful in this life because we are sojourners and exiles. Well, friends in Christ, have you ever felt this before? Have you felt this irritation and puzzlement over sin? That you do not do the things that you want to do, but instead you do the very things that you hate. That you serve the law of God with your mind, but with your flesh, you serve the law of sin. Well, if so, perhaps counterintuitively, take comfort. Take comfort that far from meaning that you were never saved to begin with, this struggle is a sure mark that you are saved. The Christian struggle is a sign of spiritual life. The individual dead in trespasses and sins has no such struggle, for they are unfeeling toward their sin. They are unfeeling toward God and His holiness and God's holy requirements to live well and rightly before Him. It is only an adopted child of God who has had their conscience made sensitive to the things of God, only this kind of person agonizes over and battles sin. But this battle, this struggle, it keeps us humble, doesn't it? When we stumble in the way, when we get sidetracked by the world, when we fall into some sin that we knew that we should not have led ourselves onto, this alerts us that we have not ourselves arrived at perfection yet. These instances bring near the truth that we must stay near to Jesus, that we must abide in His Word, that we must keep our hearts with all vigilance, for from them spring from them flow the springs of life. So we are engaged in a genuine and difficult, strenuous battle between the flesh and the spirit for our own personal holiness, but we do not wage this battle as those without hope. Which leads us to our final point this morning. When we look at the Word as a mirror, we see that the hope is real. When we look at the Word as a mirror, we see that the hope is real. And for this, we especially want to consider the last few verses of Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now again, some would see this particular kind of crying out as despairing and as incompatible with the life of a Christian. But that's not at all true, is it? It's not at all true. I actually think the longer we live our lives in relationship with Jesus, the more obvious our remaining sin becomes. The longer we trust in him, the longer we call out to him, the longer we turn to him, the longer we follow him, the more aware we will be of how we sometimes don't look like him who we are to emulate and imitate in our lives. Think of two examples of two otherwise very holy men who had this same response in the light of their own sin. Remember Isaiah and that throne room experience in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And how did he respond? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And very late in the Apostle Paul's ministry, he had a very telling self-description. What did he say? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So this really is no problem. We can, at the same time, affirm on the one hand that we have genuinely been made new and made alive to God in Christ, that the stranglehold of sin has been broken, while at the same time affirming that we desire to be delivered from the sin which infects and perversely animates our bodies. But as we close, notice the hope here. First, specifically, what is that hope? What is that hope to which he refers? He longs for deliverance from what he calls this body of death. He wants deliverance from this body of death. He wants deliverance here, not because this body is evil, but because sin hijacks our bodies for sinful and evil purposes. And this hope, then, is ultimately fulfilled not in this life, but it is ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection of the body, where when Christ returns, both our bodies and our souls will be made new and free in the most glorious of ways, because we will be free from sin and from the effects of sin. The struggle will be over, and all we will have is pure victory and triumph in the new creation with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the holy angels, and the church triumphant. In other words, our struggle, take comfort, has an expiration date. So that's what Paul's hoping for. You know, he's hoping for the resurrection of the body. But where does he find this deliverance? Or we could say, in whom does he find this deliverance and this hope fulfilled? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. Remember now, the scripture is our mirror. It was written to us, which means we can ask, where are we to look when we are in the thick in the midst of this same exact battle? Where do we look when we feel this burden of sin weighing down on our shoulders? First, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, look to your works to improve them. He doesn't say, look to the law of God, dust yourself off and try better. No, but he looks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the same is true for us. We must never engage this fierce battle apart from the hope we have in Jesus. We must never abstract our hope from our daily Christian warfare. Whether we are failing, whether we are fighting, or whether we are flying high above this battle, we must keep in mind our hope in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of this, then, we look to Jesus to forgive us, to give us strength to rise when we fall, to give us perseverance when we feel weak, to give us direction when we've lost our way, to give us an example to imitate, and to give us assurance that though we struggle now, that we have the victory in Him, because He will surely deliver us from this body of death in the resurrection of the dead, in the resurrection of our bodies. For the Apostle Paul, that is rich enough for him, and is a rich enough hope for him to carry him through this struggle with sin. And in chapter 8, we'll begin to see how the Holy Spirit truly invades our lives and works in our hearts and animates us for good works and really draws us closer to the Lord so that we can rightly see God as Father, see ourselves as adopted sons and daughters of God. I so very much look forward to looking at Romans 8 with you, but we will have to wait until next week, Lord willing, to crack that chapter open. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these ancient words, that they are not ignorant of the very real struggles that we have in here with our flesh. Lord, assure us that if we struggle with sin, not to become too discouraged, but that this is a common experience for the people of God. Lord, we pray that you would help us, just as the Apostle Paul did, to long for the deliverance that Jesus holds out to us, something meant to be treasured and prized by us, but help us to also keep in mind the wonderful work that your Spirit has begun in our hearts even now, and help us to face this battle and indeed to face all of life, both with hope and with joy, especially joy over the sure knowledge that you are with us each and every step of the way, come what may. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just how raw and real it is, and we pray that you would cause us to remember these things as we leave this place, as we go back to the different stations and callings that we have in this life this week. Father, may your word be a treasure to our hearts. We love you, Lord. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.